We are in a series at the moment where we're stepping chronologically through the Bible, and we're making little stops off along the way to look at characters in the Bible and the way that God dealt with them. And as we look at the way God deals with people through the Bible story, we're actually learning heaps about God himself and how he is and what he does and the way he acts. The exciting thing about the Bible is that in the Old and New Testament, God says that he doesn't change. I know a lot of people think that maybe in the Old Testament there is an angry God, in the New Testament there is a loving God, but the Old Testament God says, I'm not going to change, and the New Testament God says, I haven't changed. And so everything that we learn in this series about God as he relates to people is a truth about God that will never change. And if you're new or infrequently attending, I want to catch up to speed on what we've seen so far. We started 3 weeks ago. We had Abraham as our first talk. He's the father of Israel, the father of the nation of Israel. And we saw that God is a God who makes promises to sinful people. He's the kind of God who binds himself on oath in a covenant agreement to bless a man, Abraham. He tells Abraham he's going to give him many descendants and he's going to give them a land of their own. And if we flash forward a few hundred years from that, we see Moses standing in front of a burning bush talking to God. Abraham's descendants have become a great nation, and God tells Moses that he's going to rescue them from Egypt. He tells Moses that he is the great I am, the eternal God of self-definition and infinite proportions. God tells Moses that he's going to lead his people out of Egypt and into their own land, just like he promised Abraham. And last week we saw that this mission is still on track. Even when Moses died, God provided Joshua to take over the lead and take the people into the promised land. And as we just start out this series, we've covered a few hundred years of history and a few Bible characters in 3 weeks. And we've learned some things about God already. We see that he is a God who is committed to fulfilling promises he's made. He is true to his word. Dave taught us a couple of weeks ago that God reveals his character through making and keeping promises, and that's what he's done. And on this journey, we've already seen acts of his faithfulness, but we're still kind of waiting to see it all fulfilled and how it all plays out. And that's where we're picking up the story now. Last week, with the help of Joshua, Israel made it into the promised land, and then they settle down and they build homes, they enjoy life, and not too much time goes by before they start looking around at the nations on their borders and around them, and they see that everyone has a king. And they think, yeah, we want a king. And so they ask God for a human king. The Bible is really clear that from the beginning of creation, God has been the ruler and the creator and the king of his people, of all people. He is the one who brought them into existence and has cared for them and been in charge of them. Especially from Abraham all the way through to bringing them out of Egypt into Canaan, God has been their king. But the people want a human king. They want one like them, like the nations around them. And eventually God allows it, and a guy called Saul becomes their king. And at first things are fine, people are happy, Saul's a good king, he's really tall, and he fights against the enemies, and he beats lots of people for them, and things seem pretty good. But you only have to read halfway through 1 Samuel, not even halfway through both of the Samuels, to find things not going very well at all. In chapter 15, we see that Saul is told to do one thing by God and he does another. We see that God has one plan for Saul and Saul has another plan for himself altogether. And in chapter 15 of the first book of Samuel, it says, the prophet Samuel says to Saul, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And then it says, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. It doesn't take very long at all for us to go from the king who God allowed to the king who God rejected. And from then on, the second half of that book is all about Saul's demise. He gradually loses his hold on the throne and his grip on reality and on his life itself. But it's not all about Saul's decline. It's also about David's success. In chapter 15, God rejects Saul as king over Israel. But in chapter 16, God chooses a new king who is David. And you can chart the success of Saul and David through the rest of the book as people going in very different directions. The more David grows, the more Saul decays. like men passing each other on different escalators. David goes up and up and up, and Saul goes further and further downwards. David grows in fame and success and popularity, and he fights in lots of battles and wins war after war. And chapter 16 describes him like this: a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. It's like a beautiful profile of a very outstanding man. He's a warrior. He's a fine-looking man. He is beautiful and impressive inside and out. He's brave and he's committed to the causes of God. He has complete trust in the power of God. He kills Goliath when he's a kid, and every army that he goes out to face, he comes back from them victorious. Whereas we read about Saul, an old man, he acts out of jealousy and anger and resentment. He experiences loss and defeat. He is unreasonable and selfish, and on some occasions, even his own men don't obey his orders because they're just so wrong. And at the point where 1 Samuel finishes and 2 Samuel begins, David is off winning a great war as a hero, and Saul is losing a war and throwing himself on his sword to kill himself. And after Saul dies, David becomes king. And one of the first things David does when he is established as king is he looks around Israel and he looks at the kingdom and he notices that he himself is living in a very nice palace. But God's dwelling place is still a tabernacle. It's still a temporary moving tent that God has stayed in, where his presence has been. So David decides to build a house for God, like his own palace. Seems like a fine idea to David. He checks with the prophet Nathan, and Nathan says, "Cool, sounds good to me," which is a paraphrase of mine. God responds to the idea through Nathan, though, with a very different perspective on it. In verses 5 to 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, God communicates to David saying, I know you want to build a house for me, but I've never needed a building. I've never lived in a house. I've never even asked for someone to build me a house. A house would be irrelevant. I cannot be constrained by walls. I do not need the shelter of a roof. And he goes on in verses 8 to 11 to explain the way that things work. God is not so much concerned with what David plans to do for him, but in what he has done and will do for David. God reminds David, look, halfway through verse 8, I took you from the pasture. This is a reminder that the story started way back in a field when David was a shepherd, not the king of Israel. God says, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. At every stage of David's success, God has been present and active. It is entirely because of God that David is not sitting in a field looking after sheep anymore. God is the one who provides for David, not David the one who provides for God. He does not need David to build a house for him to dwell in. God has much bigger plans. Verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Which is not God's way of saying that he's going to build David a second palace, but that he will create from David a dynasty, a line of kings, a kingdom. It's a play on the word house here. And off the back of the story of Saul's sad demise and decline, to have a king ruling with the blessing and approval and commitment of God is an amazing thing. As we read, we learn the kingdom God's promising to David will be eternal and secure and unbreakable. Verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, when you're dead, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The plan of God is that the kingdom of David will outlast his lifetime and carry on into forever. The king who will come from David's line will be called God's son. He will have all the security of that family relationship. He will never lose favor with God like Saul did, because God will be his father. That king will not face the same danger that Saul did when God removed his love for him. This king, this son, will be loved by God for eternity. And this response to David's building project brings him to his knees. In verse 18, David goes to the tabernacle and he sits down before God and he says, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you brought me this far? And as if it were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, that you also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?" David is so committed to the cause of the Lord his God that as soon as he has the means, he immediately wants to give his time and his energy and his resources to building a temple house for God. Even though God has never asked for a house, David cannot stand the fact that he is living in a better building than God is, and so he wants to build a temple for God. But God turns around to him and says, "I'm not concerned by what you plan to do for me. Let me tell you what I plan to do for you." And it's so overwhelming that David says, is this what you normally do? Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? Is it? Is this God's way of dealing with man? Is this his default setting when it comes to relationships? Is this something he's done before and makes a habit of doing? In one sense, this isn't God's way of dealing with man at all. He doesn't make promises to every person that their descendants will be the ruler of an eternal kingdom. But in another sense, this is exactly how God treats people. This outrageous generosity, this lavish love and kindness and commitment to his people. When Adam and Eve rejected God and were removed from the Garden of Eden, God didn't just show them the door, but Genesis 3:21 says that before they left, God made clothes for them. When the wickedness of mankind got to the point of grieving God because every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, Genesis 6:8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and he and his family were saved from the flood." In Genesis 11, where the people celebrate their independence from God and try to make a great name for themselves with the Tower of Babel, instead of letting them continue in their sin, Cole reminded us that God stopped their plans and then said to a sinful man called Abraham, "I will make your name great." In Exodus 3, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, Dave showed us 2 weeks ago that God said, "I am concerned about the suffering of my people. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land and bring them into a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey." And last week, when the Israelites lost their leader Moses, John showed us that God gave them Joshua and said, "I will give you every place where you set your foot. No one will be able to stand up against you. I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then he speaks with David in our passage and says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." When Israel were left to demand a king for themselves out of horrible motives to be just like the other nations, we have the story of Saul to show us just how badly that went. Like the fall and the flood, they are a mess. But God steps in and acts to redeem and restore them. God does not merely provide David as a king who is godly and wise and good, but God promises to David that in his line, because of God's character of generosity, he says, "One of your sons will build a house for me and will be called my son and will rule forever." Now we know that in 1 Kings 1, David dies and he makes his son Solomon the king. And in 1 Kings 6 to 8, Solomon builds an immensely beautiful and impressive and ornate temple for God. And it all sounds very exciting. We're seeing the fulfillment of the promises of God. It's so immediate. It's so exciting. Here is a king in David's line who is building a house for God. This is the one God promised. But in 1 Kings 11:42 to 43, it says, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David's father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. And 40 years is a long time. It's not exactly the eternal kingdom we were expecting. We know for a fact that God comes good on all his promises, but maybe the fulfillment of these promises aren't going to be as immediate as we were expecting. But after Solomon, things just seem to get worse for Israel and their rulers. It seems like David and Solomon were like the pinnacle arc in what turns out to be a fairly bleak history of a wayward people. A few hundred years later, their city is destroyed, temple and all, palace and all. The people are taken captive in a foreign land. A few hundred years after that, they're back in their land, but they don't have the temple. And there's an occupying political power, the Romans. And this scenario of hopelessness, we read, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went and said to her, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." I don't think you really need to be a Bible scholar to understand what's going on here. 1,000 years since God made the promises to David, he is coming good on them. The eternal king is coming into the world, and he will be given the name Jesus. And to understand the implications of what God is doing here, you need to read the whole New Testament. You need to see it play out in Jesus' life and what he does. In the New Testament, we see the same generosity of God to people on view. He has kept his promise. He has sent his son in the line of David. He has provided a king for his people. And it's not another Saul. It's not even another David. This king is different altogether. This king is better. As we read, we see that Jesus is the king of power and of might. He commands creation and he determines reality. He is the king of peace and love. He shows gentleness to the downtrodden and acceptance to the outcast. He is the king of wisdom and knowledge who teaches thousands at a time and reveals the nature of God, the way that life functions. He is more beautiful than any other person in history. He is beyond comparison and he is without equal. He's also the king who conquers all the enemies of his people. He doesn't overthrow the Roman government, but he destroys sin and breaks death. He dies and his kingdom doesn't end because he comes back to life because he is an eternal king. He conquers the grave. He promises a kingdom that will never end. He invites people to be a part of his kingdom, where there is peace and security and rest from all enemies. He is the ruler of an eternal kingdom where sickness is eradicated and disease does not exist. He is bringing in a kingdom free of darkness and pain and regret, a kingdom of light and life and joy. It's what God promised to David, a land for their people and rest from their enemies and a king to rule over them. And this kingdom will never end. And Jesus opens the gates wide of the New Testament and he says, anyone who wants to come in is welcome. And what we see as we read is the same character of God from Genesis 3 and 2 Samuel 7 all the way through the Bible, the same God for all of history, showing kindness and generosity to a people who are undeserving. It is the nature of God to provide for his people rather than demand that they provide for him. 2 Samuel 7 shows us God's kindness to David, but it is King Jesus who shows the depth of that kindness and love and goodness written in technicolor across the universe. He is King of kings, God of heaven, our Savior, our Redeemer, beginning and end. And we should fall at his throne and say with David, who are we, O Sovereign Lord, that you should do these things for us? How great you are, O Sovereign Lord, There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. Let's pray and do that now. Father, we rejoice and praise you that it is your character to be good to people who are undeserving. We give you glory for the fact that you are so generous and gracious and kind. We thank you for your promises to David. We thank you for your commitment to your people. We thank you that you do not change. We want to thank and praise you for Jesus, who reveals your character in all its depth, for the King who has come to set his people free, for the King of an eternal kingdom. We praise you for that open invitation. We praise you for that King who can be trusted. We thank you that you come good on all your promises. And we want to give you worship and honor and glory with our lives and with every breath we take. Amen.